Oh, all right. So let's have a word of prayer. And if you got your Bible, I'll tell you where to turn in just a moment. And that's it. So pray with me. I'd ask one of you to pray, but I can't hear you. So pray with me, and we'll jump in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your saving power. We thank you for your blood that has never lost its power. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit and the peace that he brings and the comfort, Lord. And even though things around might look like they're not working and you start to get upset, you remind us, Lord, that you're always in control, Father. When things maybe don't go the way we want them to go, Lord, you're always in control, Lord, and your ways are not my ways, and I'm thankful for that. Lord, I thank you for my brethren, Lord, that we can meet like this. Lord, I pray that we can continue to expand our ability to meet in person. Lord, help us to not be driven by fear, but be driven by faith, Lord, and I just pray your hand upon us and upon your people and upon the state of New Jersey. Lord, I pray, Lord, you might give revival to your church tonight, revival to your people. Let us fall deeper in love with your book. Lord, guide my mouth, Lord. Touch it. If you can open the donkey's mouth, Lord, I pray you'd open my mouth, Lord, and just speak something that would get in somebody's way, Lord, and show them that God is involved and interested in their life. Lord, we beg you and we beseech you for your church, Lord, to be strengthened and blessed. And I'm just humble myself, Lord. I ask for your help and mercy, Lord. I can't do it. I admit that. I confess that. I recognize that. I'm empty without you, dear Lord. I love you for your long-suffering to usward, Lord. Thank you for the exceeding greatness of your power to usward who believe. Thank you for this blessed old book, Lord. Please let it be glorified and your son be magnified tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Are we good, Danielle, with the recording? Okay. All right. Go to Psalm 71. Psalm 71, please. Psalm 71. I'll give you the question that I got. Psalm 71. Got chicken scratch all over the place here, so you have to bear with me a little, my folly. We kind of have an entry-level question, and then we put the scuba gear on, and then a second question takes us all the way down the rabbit hole. And the third question is kind of like in the middle, which would be a good way to end it. So Psalm 71, look at verse number 4. All right, Psalm 71, 4. The psalmist writes, "Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man." Notice there, presumably David, we'll just say it's David. Notice there, the psalmist, the writer there, uses the exclamation, "Oh my God." And it's pretty popular thing to say, right? You know, you're in trouble, something happens, people say, "Oh my God, oh my God, oh my God." You know, and the question that came in was this. Is it okay, and I'm quoting the question pretty verbatim here, is it okay for a saved person to say, "Oh my God"? Okay, so that's the question. Is it okay for a saved person to say, "Oh my God"? Let's say you find out about a loved one with a bad diagnosis from the doctor. Oh my God. You know, you find out about, you see something happen that's amazing. Oh my God. Like, you know, is it okay for a saved person to make that type of exclamation? Well, I guess the short answer is it depends. It depends why you're saying, "Oh my God." It depends on your heart attitude, as it always depends. Everything depends on heart attitude with your Heavenly Father. So go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. All right, Exodus chapter number 20. And look at verse number 7. These are your 10 commandments here, right? And one of the 10 commandments, this is number 3, I believe, that the commandment says in Exodus 20, verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless, which taketh his name in vain." I want you to know, we're going to let God's word define the terms. We're going to let God's word show us what's good, what's bad, what's ugly, what's right, what's wrong, what's commendable, what's not commendable. This book, and you'll see that's kind of a theme in all the questions tonight, this book is and has to be the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Now, that's a fundamental shtick that people will say and put on their statements of faith, but we're going to take this book and we're going to really prove all things and how all things, what people say, what people follow, what people believe, what people wear, everything must come under the judgment of this book. Your wardrobe comes under the judgment of this book. Your political affiliations comes under the judgment of this book. The ornaments and things that you kind of like, objects and symbols can all be judged by this book. Natural phenomena judged by this book. You say, man, you're making a big deal out of this book. Yeah, man, this book is the foundation of the universe. So if I've got any question, I'm going to hold it up to the light of God's word, because the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. And the Bible says, get wisdom, get knowledge, and with all thy getting, get understanding. So I need to understand. I need to stand under this book and humble myself to this book and just see how God lays it out. And when you take that expression, oh my God, oh my God, it appears 21 times in the Bible, right? I looked at every single one of them. 21 times in the Bible. If you've got a Bible program, you are more than welcome to do that. Just type in, oh my God, just the exact phrase, oh my God, 21 times in the Bible. And every time it appears, it is a prayer and it is someone calling on the Lord. Every single time, oh my God is used. It is used by somebody that knows God and is calling upon God and calling out to God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. We make a big deal out of really one thing in our fellowship, the Word of God. The written Word and the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, because they're awfully close. Deuteronomy 5:11 is the retelling of the Ten Commandments. Notice again, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. I want you to notice we saw it in Exodus 20. We saw it in Deuteronomy 5. We are not to take God's name, kind of just take it, seize it, summon it, and take that name in vain. Do it emptily. Do it and mean it's worthless. Do it without reason. We're not supposed to just say that name, invoke that name, throw around that name, swear with that name, you know, casually toss that name around in vain, meaning it's worthless, it's useless, it's just something to say. You know, think of it this way. If I tapped you on the shoulder, if you have little kids, you can relate. If I tapped you on the shoulder repeatedly for no reason, how would you feel? I tap you on the shoulder. Hey, Mom. What? Hey, Mom. What? Nothing. Hey, Mom. But you'd start to get a little frustrated because you're tapping me and you're getting my attention and you're calling my name in vain. Worthless. Doesn't really mean anything. It's just something that's coming out of your mouth because of some emotional uptick in your central nervous system, right? If I just kept calling out to God, oh my God, this, oh my God, that, and I don't intend to call on the Lord, I'm not really invoking his name, I'm not praying out to him, I'm not reaching out to him deliverance. It's kind of like you tapping your dad on the shoulder going, hey, Dad. And he turns around and you're like, what? Nothing. Hey, Dad. It's a vain repetition. It's vain. It's empty. It's worthless. I know it's a cultural thing. I know it's become a thing that's worked into a vocabulary. Something bad happens. Oh my God. But you got to be careful why you're saying that. The Bible says, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof. So you and I don't want to get in the habit of calling on God's name and just throwing that around like a filler when something dramatic comes across our heart and mind. The question I would say to you is, when you say, oh my God, are you calling upon God for prayer or just exclaiming something without any meaning, emptily, worthlessly? I guess the heart of the question to answer the overall question, is it okay to say it, is Why are you saying, oh my God? Now, there are times, mind you, you'll get bad news, you hear something, and just, oh my God, comes out of your mouth because you really are just in your heart looking upward. But then there's other times where you're just kind of saying it, but you're not really thinking about God. It's just a thing to say. So just make sure that if you're saying, oh my God, and you're calling out to God, it's because you're turning your attention up to Him. Maybe you don't fall down on your knees and say this, you know, amazing prayer or just go into your prayer closet. But if you're going to say, oh my God, and you're going to just use His name and invoke His name, make sure it's because you are turning your heart and your attention to Him. It's really a heart issue. Because if we're just saying it in vain, we're just saying it without any meaning, without any desire to reach out to Him, to commune to Him, to ask for His deliverance, if there's really no thought or substance of God behind saying, oh my God, then how different is that if you get mad and say Jesus Christ? Right? That's a powerful name. Now you stub your toe and you say Jesus Christ. Is it okay for a Christian to say that? Well, maybe if he falls on the floor and he's really saying, oh, Jesus, help me. You know, that seems like a prayer of deliverance. But if it's just an act of frustration and you're not really thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're just taking His name in vain, it might be something you might want to ask the Lord to help you work out of your vocabulary. Or if you and I start to esteem that name as highly as it should be, and as highly as it could be, and as highly as it is in God's mind, that would naturally help you and I to not just so flippantly throw it around. Does that make sense? So is it okay for a saved person to say, oh my God? Yeah, if your heart's right. If I mean, you could say anything, all things are lawful for me, but whether it will please your Heavenly Father, well, if you're reaching out to Him, if you're looking unto Him, if you're calling out for His deliverance, even if, oh my God, are the only words you can get out of your mouth, then okay. But if it's just you're taking His name in vain, then ask the Lord to just give you light on that. Maybe it's something you can work on to give His name the reverence it deserves, right? If you go to Psalm, I'll just end with this, Psalm 103. Psalm 103. I know some people want to replace, oh my gosh, with oh my God, because they don't want to say, oh my God, in vain. But better just make it a habit to continue instant in prayer. It's not Psalm 103. Is it Psalm 103? That's not the one I wanted. Where is the one, holy and reverend is His name? Yes, it is. No, that's not it. Well, Psalm 103:1 is a good one. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that it was in me, bless His holy name. It's a holy name, but I'm trying to remember. If somebody's got it, type the reference up there. A holy and reverend is His name. I can't seem to remember where that is. Holy and reverend is His name. I'm cheating right now. I want to end with that verse. Reverend. First day with my new thumbs. Psalm 111. There we go. Psalm 111. That's the one I want to end with. Psalm 111, verse 9. Great verse here. This is why we never go by the name reverend, because holy and reverend is His name. Psalm 111, verse number 9. He sent redemption unto His people. Amen. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend, revered, is His name. Not any man's name. I don't put reverend down, and neither should you. But if His name is to be feared, and His name is wonderful, and you and I dwell on the power and the majesty and the glory and the worthiness and that name which is above every name, you know what? It may keep us from just throwing it around in vain. So, praise the Lord, that was question number one. That okay? You ready for question two? All right. Everybody's gone quiet on me. Is there anything on the chat, Danielle? Seems good. All right. So question number two is the one that put your scuba gear on. Put your rocks down. Don't stone me for this one. But here was the question that came into me that I want to answer. Who is Cain's father? Yikes. Right? Who is Cain's father? Now, I'm going to give you my thoughts on this. And I'm going to take you to a lot of verses, and I'm going to lay a case, but I'll say these two caveats before I get into this. Number one, if you disagree with me on this, that's okay. I'm not saying this is like something I'm not going to die on this hill. This is the way I see it in the scriptures. It's the way a lot of good men of God have kind of showed me some things in the scriptures, and I see it myself this way. So I'm going to share some thoughts on it. Put it in your, well, don't smoke it, but just put it in your mind. Think about it. I'm welcoming to hear your ideas about it. Maybe it'll provoke further study. But again, I wouldn't like hang my life on this. I wouldn't preach this on a Sunday morning and, you know, make this my lesson to the church. But somebody asked the question. It's a good question because there's something about this Cain character, man. He is not an ordinary dude. So let's go to 1 John chapter 3. I'll share my thoughts with you, and you just take them for what they are. Again, I wouldn't say this is like something you gotta believe or you're a reprobate, but it's an interesting study here, an interesting thought. These are some thoughts I'll share on them with you. And again, I'm not gonna die on this hill. If you disagree, that's okay. But this is what I see from the Word of God, and it's a very interesting question. Who is Cain's father? So, first thing I want to say is this. The expression born of, those two words, born of, it appears in the Bible just a handful of times, about 15 times, I think. And that expression born of, it appears more times in the book of 1 John than any book in the Bible. The expression born of appears 6 times in the Bible. And I say that because the verse that really insinuates who Cain's father was or might have been centers around that expression born of, right in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Because 1 John is a book of contrasts. Children of God, children of the devil, light and dark, good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness, love and hate. Bless you. So in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible says this: whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, that's that part of you on the inside, that new man on the inside, that part cannot be touched by sin because it's born of God. Verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, watch this now, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now you look at verse 12, that is the key verse. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Again, the context is talking about children of God and children of the devil, and then it brings up Cain, who was of that wicked one. Now, on the one hand, we could say that that's all just spiritual. Kind of like John 8:44, when Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. It could be a spiritual condition, and that might be it. That is definitely one way you could take it. But when you look at a lot of the verses, it seems like in Cain's regard, that expression could seem to be something more than just his spiritual condition. Something more than just kind of where he was coming from and the general tenor of his works, that they were wicked. It could be, and I think it leans this way, that Cain may have been physically begotten of Satan himself. And I'll show you some things about that why. I know it's getting tense. I could even see it on the chat. Even in my wife's face, it's getting tense. But again, I'm not going to die on this hill, but I'm going to share my thoughts. And it just captivates me, the Word of God. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, you and I just got to let the Bible speak now. Genesis chapter 3. Now, we know what's happened to Genesis chapter 3. What's happened, class? That's right, the fall of man. The fall of man has happened in Genesis chapter 3, and this is God's judgment being pronounced on the different players, right? On the man, on the woman, on the serpent. And he's spoken to the serpent in verse 15. In verse 16, he says, unto the woman he said, now watch the words carefully because we gloss over them. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly, this is God, multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Then he goes on to say, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. But I want you to notice, the judgment upon Eve contains multiplied conception. Not just that you're going to have more children, but I'm going to multiply your conception. Right? Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Not just the children, that's later, but thy conception. Hold that thought. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Ready? And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. I want you to notice from Genesis 4, verses 1 and 2, that Cain and Abel are clearly twins, because there is no second conception here, right? He says in verse 1, she conceived and bare Cain, and then she again bare his brother Abel. There is no other conception here. There is no other space of time where no other, you know, there wasn't a space here. And Cain was born in time past, and she conceived again and bare Abel. It was one birth. They were twins. I will greatly multiply thy conception. And then Eve makes this very strange statement. I have gotten a man from the Lord. Isn't that weird? Why would Eve say that? Why would Eve say that? Perhaps it's her guilty conscience. Oh, I've gotten a man from the Lord. Well, who else would you get it from? It sounds like to me, it reminds me of Jacob lying to Isaac when he was deceiving his father with the venison. And, you know, Isaac's like, how'd you get it so quickly, my son? Oh, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. That's Genesis 27. Yeah, the Lord didn't bring it to him. His mother went out and did it in their conniving little plan. But his guilty conscience made him say, oh, God brought it to me. I mean, if God's the one that opened and closes the wombs, and we all know that, for her to say, you know, I've gotten a man from the Lord, would suggest that there might be some guilty conscience there, Eve. Because could you have gotten it from somebody else that you had to make that statement? Stay with me now. You know that if you read through 1 Chronicles chapter 1, Cain is never reckoned in the genealogy of Adam. In 1 Chronicles 1, it begins to list Adam's children. Cain is never reckoned in the genealogy of Adam. You say, well, Abel's not reckoned either, but watch why. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Verse 25, Genesis 4, 25. Ready? And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So Seth, or Sheth, where he's sometimes pronounced, took the place of Abel. He's in the stead of Abel. He's replaced Abel. So when you go to 1 Chronicles 1, you see Sheth mentioned because he's taken the place of Abel, but you see no mention of Cain anywhere in Adam's lineage. Makes me start to wonder if Adam... What happened?
Still online?
I don't know. Yeah.
It says that my connection was lost.
Uh-oh.
Are you still there?
I'm having connection issues, Josh says. I don't know. I'll keep talking. I'll just keep talking. You keep working.
I'm hardwired here.
I'll keep going. I'm recording the thing here. Just work on my phone. I can't do it right now. Because I'm recording it, so I don't know. Jenkins says I got it. Yeah.
It says that I'm offline on here.
Okay. Charlie, you hear me? You guys hear me? I don't know what's going on. I know it's a weird day.
It is.
Weird day. Weird topic.
Wait,
I'm going to go back to Romans chapter 9. If you can hear me, just say amen. I don't know, cause, or type something, because I don't know what's going on with my connection here. Romans chapter 9. So, doesn't seem to me that, I don't know, why is good old Cain never reckoned in the genealogy of Adam? And then Romans chapter 9 has this strange thought here. Romans chapter 9 is speaking about another set of twins. Romans chapter 9, verse number 10. Romans 9, number 10. All right, Romans 9, verse 10. All right? I guess we're buffering a little bit. Romans 9, verse 10. Romans 9, 10. The Bible says this about Rebecca. It says, "And not only this, but when Rebecca also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac." So the Lord here is speaking about another set of twins, obviously Jacob and Esau, and he puts in this strange statement that Rebecca conceived by one, that she had twins by one. Why does the Holy Spirit make note of Rebecca having conceived twins by one, unless someone could have conceived twins by two? What's the matter? Right? So, that's a great question. Why does the Holy Spirit say over here that Rebecca conceived by one, unless somewhere, maybe, somebody could have received and conceived twins by two? And that brings us to a biological phenomena here that is a true thing, and I'll try to pronounce it properly. Superfecundation. Superfecundation. Superfecundation is the fertilization of two ova from the same cycle by different men. In other words, one woman having twins that have two different fathers. It's real. It's got a name. You can look it up yourself. In 2015, a woman from Passaic, New Jersey, had twins with two different fathers that were involved in a paternity suit. You say, why am I bringing that up? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse number 1. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. The Bible says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul wants to present the church as a chaste virgin to Christ, right? Because the church is female. The church is the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. And Paul is getting ready and preparing the church for her presentation day, Ephesians 5, when we will be presented to him, a glorious church. And his prayer was that we would be presented as in the same way a chaste virgin is presented to her bridegroom on her wedding day. Paul's prayer was that the church would be presented in the same way as a chaste virgin to Christ. But then look at the next verse. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:3. "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So there we have Paul praying that he does not want our mind to be corrupted in the same way Eve's purity was corrupted. How do you corrupt a virgin? Unless that physical relation takes place. Unless that physical relation happens, that physical contamination, that physical joining of flesh with flesh, you corrupt something when something is polluted with something else. That's how it becomes not a virgin anymore. So this is pretty wild, because here's a parallel here. The Lord is saying, I want the church to be presented as a chaste virgin. And then he brings up Eve, who was beguiled and was no longer a virgin. Do you see that? He says, I don't want your minds to be corrupted in the same way it looks like Eve's body was corrupted. He makes a point to say, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. But the context here is about being a chaste virgin. And it looks like, in this analogy, that Eve was not that to Adam. And my friends, it looks like Cain seems to have been begotten by Satan himself, begotten by the devil. Now, please hear this. I know we're having some problems with our live stream, but I'm keeping going because the recording is still going. So I'm going to keep the audio recording going. But listen, Paul wants, you think, oh, Eve was talking to a snake. You've seen too many Sunday school flanographs. Eve did not see a scary snake there, man. She saw a beautiful 33-year-old male that looked like Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 14. It's the same chapter, the same warning, the same watch out, church. And he says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. 1 John 1, 5 tells us that God is light. And so Satan, the grand imitator, presents himself as an angel or an appearance of light. He's not light himself, but he manifests himself as an angel of light. Remember, Jesus Christ is the angel of the Lord. And here we have Satan appearing as an angel of light. And the chapter that begins, hey, don't be like Eve, who was beguiled and corrupted, ends, or has right in the middle, a warning that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. And I'm telling you, when Eve saw that beautiful man, that beautiful being, she was seduced, she was corrupted, she was beguiled, and something was conceived. Cain, who was of that wicked one. Now go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. Genesis chapter 6. Look at verse number 1. Genesis 6, verse 1. The Bible says, Genesis 6, 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, those are angelic beings, those are angels in the Old Testament. That is not you. Those are not the sons of Seth. Those are said sons of God. In the Old Testament, those are angels. Look what happened. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be in 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Men of renown. Look, are we good?
I think so.
Is it rolling? Here's what we got. We know from this passage that angelic beings can leave their first estate, take on flesh, and conceive children. Hold your place in Genesis, or don't hold your place in Genesis, and go to Jude, way in the back of your Bible, Jude 1. We know what happened in the Old Testament. It happened before the flood, and it says, and also after that, that angelic beings could somehow leave their first habitation, because Hebrews 1 says they were ministering spirits, right? They were made spirit, But they could somehow leave that estate, leave that abode that they had, and take on flesh and join themselves with women and conceive children, which became giants. Come on, man. Ain't you ever read mythology? Ain't you ever read about Zeus or Jupiter or any of these folks that came down? History is replete with it. About these gods that came down and would take on a body and have these wild creatures with the daughters of men. People like Hercules that had superhuman strength. It's in our history, man. We read it all the time, but we just think it's all false. But maybe that's a remnant of something that was true. Something that the Bible says happened and is going to happen again, but I won't go there. Jude chapter 1. I told you it was going to get controversial. I told you it was going to get awkward, but this Bible is a nuclear warhead, man. This Bible has got all the answers. This Bible has got all the truth. You just got to be able to hold up to it, hold into it, stay with it, and say, Lord, whatever you say, even if it doesn't make sense to you and all the programming you've had and all the lukewarm churches we've been a part of, you just say, Lord, what do you say? And in Jude chapter 1, anyway, I'm not going to die on this hill, but there's something about that Cain, man. There is something about that Cain. He was a strange bird. And in Jude verse 6, the Bible says this, and the angels which kept not their first estate, the way they were created, the way they were born to live in, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. So if you sit there and go, well, how could that have happened? How could Cain have been conceived that way? We have the record from God's word that angelic beings can leave their spiritual state, can take on flesh, and conceive children. We've got a record of it. Now go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Are you okay, Daniel? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse number 7. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 7. Right? 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. Can I also say this? That the crowning moment of the mystery of iniquity will be Satan manifest in a human body. Satan manifest in a body of flesh. The opposite of the mystery of godliness when God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 is where I have you. For the mystery of iniquity, which is kind of like the opposite of the mystery of godliness, doth already work. It's at play. God's getting the world ready for this one. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, capital W, a proper noun, it's a person, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. We're going to get back to what that lie is they'll believe in the tribulation time in just a moment. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So number one, angelic beings can leave their first estate, take on flesh, and conceive children. Number two, the coup de grace, the crowning moment of this mystery of iniquity that's been at work for ages, that's been at work for millennia, is Satan manifesting himself in a body of flesh in direct contradiction and opposition of the mystery of godliness. And number three, go to 1 John. Do you know that 1 John is the one that talks about Antichrist? 1 John is the book that speaks about Antichrist more than any other book in the Bible. It mentions Antichrist four times, three in 1 John, once in 2 John, and it's also the book of 1 John. It's also the book of 1 John that speaks about Cain being of that wicked one. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 18. 1 John 2, verse number 18. The Bible says this, 1 John 2:18. The Bible says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Remember, 1 John has a tribulation context. And in 1 John, he's saying, you've heard about Antichrist, that spirit's been out there, there have been other Antichrists, but you know Antichrist shall come. Shall come. He's coming on the scene. Proper. 1 John 2:22. Ready? Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus, that man born in Nazareth, that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. You say, what is the lie? You hold your place in 1 John, you just look at 2 Thessalonians again, 2:11, 11 being the number of destruction in your Bible, 2 Thessalonians 2:11. It says that, and for this cause, God shall send them, these people that don't receive the love of the truth, strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. You know what the lie is that they're going to believe in the great tribulation? That Jesus was not the Christ. That this one that's standing there right in front of them is the Christ. That's the lie that they're going to believe and be destroyed because of in the great tribulation. Who is a liar? 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. That's the strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Go to 1 John 4, verse number 1. How are we doing, okay? 1 John 4, look at verse number 1. We okay, Danielle? 1 John 4, verse number 1. Beloved, again, we could take this now spiritually, but literally in that tribulation, those people, those Jews are trying to be faithful. They've got to believe this right there or they're going to be deceived. Because if it's possible, Jesus said, this Antichrist will be so much like the real thing that it might be possible to deceive even the very elect. You know, one of the greatest types of Antichrist in the Bible is Solomon. Because Solomon is so great and so bad in one person. And that Antichrist, he's going to look so good, but he's going to be so bad in the same person. He's not showing up with a pitchfork and horns. He's not coming up and saying, I'll swallow your soul. That's not how he's going to show up. He is going to show up like he showed up in the garden, a glowing angel of light, a 33-year-old man that if he walked in your church tomorrow, I bet two-thirds of the people would fall down and worship him of all the beautiful things that would come out of his mouth and the miracles that he would work and the fire he could call down from heaven. Oh yeah, people will be deceived. 1 John 4, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now again, it's true today, but it'll be much more immediately true in the tribulation. Have you not read Revelation 16, where those false spirits go out of the mouth like frogs to deceive the whole world? Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That's the mystery of godliness, isn't it? God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ is God. And every spirit from every mouth of every false prophet that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. The spirit of Antichrist says that Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh. That's the deceiver. That's the lie that people will be deceived by. That is the opposite work of the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God always wants to testify that Jesus is the Christ, right? John chapter 20. But these are written that ye may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name, not destruction, but life. Amen? Go to 2 John. Somebody give me an amen. 2 John. Thank you, Danielle. 2 John, verse 6. 2 John. 6. There's only one chapter in 2 John. 2 John 6. Ready? And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Are you seeing the pattern here of antichrist? He wants to replace Jesus Christ as the one that has come in the flesh to save you. You've got to see that. That's his chief goal. That's how he destroys so many people when he comes in the Great Tribulation, because he will replace and usurp Jesus Christ as the one who has come in the flesh to save. God is manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ has already come, and the Spirit of God wants to preach that and let the world know that. But in the tribulation time, there's going to be another spirit and other spirits going out in the world and saying, someone else is manifest in the flesh. This one is God manifest in the flesh. And doesn't Satan want to be like the Most High? Doesn't Satan want to be God? Isaiah 14, verse number 13, the number of rebellion, where he says, I will be like the Most High. He wants to be God. And if God was manifest in the flesh, Satan wants to be manifest in the flesh. And just like Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was God manifest in the flesh, guess what? In the tribulation time, Satan's going to have a son that's going to be Satan manifest in the flesh, the Antichrist, Lord, His Majesty, the devil himself. And Cain is, that Bible is some book, baby. It's a hot stuff. And you know what? Cain is the earliest type of Antichrist. He is. Think about it. He's got a mark. And the Antichrist has a mark, Revelation 13. He builds a city. Antichrist builds a city and has a city. He's a murderer. John 8:44, right? The Antichrist is going to be a murderer. So Cain is that type. Now just let me wrap this point up here, but I'll get myself in any more hot water because maybe some of you left the stream while I got offline to go get stones. If the devil's MO is to imitate God, who wanted to bring the seed of a woman to manifest his son in the flesh, right? That's what God said he would do. The chat got disconnected again, right? If the devil's MO is to imitate God, who would bring his seed of a woman to manifest his son in the flesh, is it any wonder old Splitfoot would not try to frustrate God's plan from the beginning and try to imitate the same thing and do the same thing? So those are my thoughts on that. Let me give you one more quick one. Let me end on a positive. I know we're going to go a little later than we went last time, but just bear with me. Go to John 21. This is, again, you could stone me later on that one, but I want to end on one that's, I guess, a little more edifying. That one just kind of just gets you captivated with the book and gets you thinking. But here's a great question. John 21. Can I give you one more? Can I give you just one more question? This is not a long one. Not nearly as long as the one I just did. And hopefully my dog won't chew the wire again. John chapter 21. You can see why I desperately want to start meeting in person again. John 21. Why did Jesus Christ tell his disciples to cast the net on the right side of the ship? That's a great question, isn't it? John 21, look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. He's like, had it. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. You know, they're on a ship, and the ship has two sides. You're not going to fish from the front. That's not what it. He says, you got two sides. You got the side, the left side and the right side. So it looks like they might have been fishing on the left side. He says, cast that net on the right side. Why did Jesus Christ say, cast the net on the right side of the ship? Well, here's my answer. And I'll just give you a few verses about it. Because you always find God's blessings on the right side. Throughout the whole Bible, you always find God's blessings on the right, never on the left. God's blessings are always on the right side. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Let me show you a few verses. Hebrews chapter 1. That's why I started this crazy broadcast, this crazy meeting by saying, is the Bible your final authority in all matters of faith and practice? Is this book allowed to define and judge everything? Symbols, colors, settings, sides, positions, political movements, the clothes in your wardrobe, music. Is it allowed to judge everything? Or you just keep it in a little box that says, this is for religious stuff. Uh-uh. This book judges everything. This book will judge scientists. This book will judge kings. This book will judge everything. This book is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. This book has the final word on what colors mean. This book has the final word on what music is right to listen to. This book has the final word on who you should vote for. This book right here is the determiner. You want to be in the right with God? Make sure you're fishing on the right side. Hebrews chapter 1. I know I'm getting to preaching now. Hebrews chapter 1. Bear with me. Hebrews 1 verse 10. The Bible says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Can I tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the Father's right hand. Not the left, but on the right hand. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We okay, Daniel? Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Look what he says here. Just want to show you the right hand is the side of God's blessing. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Peter's preaching to the Jews there in Pentecost in Jerusalem. This Jesus hath God raised up, speaking about his resurrection, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Once again, Jesus Christ exalted at the right hand of God. Go to Psalm 16. Just about three or four verses left. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Got to give you your money's worth. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, look at verse 8. Now, this is, of course, David writes this, but this is clearly Psalm 16, especially verses 8 to 11, is clearly the Spirit of Christ speaking through David, because David never went to hell. David, when he wrote it, never had his flesh lie in the grave to not see corruption. But these are references, Acts chapter 2 tells us, are directly about Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 16, 8, I know it's David writing, but it's like the Spirit of Christ, Jesus Christ's Spirit, is speaking. So Jesus Christ's Spirit says in verse 8, I have set the Lord, that's capital O-R-D, God the Father, Jehovah God, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. So in verse 8, we see Jesus Christ set the Father at his right hand to keep himself rooted and grounded. Hey brother, have you set God at your right hand to keep yourself rooted and grounded? That's a message for another day. Keep reading. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. This is clearly prophesying of Jesus Christ. Just read Acts 2. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Because in Jesus Christ, flesh went in the grave. It didn't rot. It didn't decay because he had no sin in him. Psalm 16:11. You like your 1611 King James Bible? Got to watch those 1611s in your Bible. Because in Psalm 16:11, he says, thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence in fulls of joy, at thy right hand. There are pleasures forevermore. Jesus Christ knew that the pleasures were at the Lord's right hand. The blessings were at the Lord's right hand. Have you got that? You got that? God's defining something for you. God's showing you something, that the blessing is on the right side, at his right hand. Go to Song of Solomon, a couple of books to the right. So a few books to the right. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. You know what's embracing us? Jesus Christ's right hand. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, look at verse 6. Now, Song of Solomon is, again, very typological, right? It is a bride and a bridegroom going back and forth. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, the church, talking and fellowshipping with her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Like this Gentile bride is communing with Solomon, her bridegroom. And in Song of Solomon 2:6, the bride says, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. We are blessed because he holds us in his right hand. Now go to Matthew 25. We're going to see if you're really Bible believers in just a moment. Matthew 25. Matthew 25 is not the judgment of the saved or the lost. This is the judgment of the nations when Jesus Christ comes in the millennium. And in Matthew 25, 31, there's at least seven judgments in the Bible. Don't make them all the same. This is not somebody getting into heaven or hell. These are nations taking their glory into God's millennial kingdom. And in Matthew 25, 31, the Bible says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, because some of them were not holy, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, a millennial promise. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Jump down to verse number 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Can I tell you that the right hand was the place of blessing? And look what happens on the left. Verse 41. Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The right hand was the place of God's blessing. The left hand was the place of God's cursing. Which side do you want to be on? Where do you want to be fishing? Where do you want to be spending your time? Where do you want to be looking for God's net to bring something in? You know, in Matthew 4:19, Jesus Christ told his disciples, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Do you want to bring men to God? Because men are the fish. You understand that, right? Men are the fish. Fish live in the water. You know, Psalm 148 says that there are waters that be above the heavens. That would mean, in effect, we're all under the water. Maybe not the Atlantic, but those waters that be above the heavens, Psalm 148, verses 1 to 3, you can read it for yourself. That means we're all the fish. We're all fish to God. And let me challenge you as we close. Do you believe the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice? Say amen. But as you say it, I don't want you to eat your words. I hope you believe it. Is it just the final authority in religious things? Or is God's word able to judge everything? Clothes, music, colors, symbols. How about political movements? I'm not telling you to vote for. I'm just telling you what God blesses and what God curses. Because God's blessing is on the right and his judgment is on the left. So before you click that dial come November, Lord willing, you better make sure, if you choose to vote, you better make sure you're on the right side. You're on the side that God's on. Which side of the ship are you fishing on? Let me end with John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and then we'll pray and be done. John, I'm just saying, is this Bible allowed to define everything? John chapter 12. Is it any wonder that politically, the left, I'll get political, the left is godless. Okay? They're the ones that want to slaughter babies in the womb and outside of the womb. They're the ones that want to take God and every semblance of decency and the family out of our consciousness forever. You tend not to see those things coming from the right, but baby, you see those things on the left. All the things, all this inclusion, all the sodomy, all the this, all the that, where does that seem to come from more? The right or the left? You let God's word decide. I'm just telling you what it says. God says, quit wasting your time on the left and get on the right. Because that's where Jesus Christ is. I'm not being political right now. I'm just being everything right now. You want to know where God is? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's to be at your right hand. That's how God defined the terms. Don't come at this from the left. Come at it from the right. The right side. In John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The Bible's going to stand, folks. Make sure you're fishing on the right side. Make sure you're fishing where God blesses and God favors and Jesus Christ is. That's where you need to get, where Jesus Christ is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness. And I know this was a bit disjuncted and all over the place, Lord, but I pray your people get something out of this, Lord. If anything, Lord, that your book would be preeminent. Correct me where I'm wrong, Lord. I'm welcome to correction. But Lord, help me to be a better minister of your word. Help me to speak as the oracles of God and let your people do business with this book and allow this book to have the final say, to let God be true, but every man a liar. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday, folks, at the Lloyd Rhodes School, 10:30 a.m. God bless you. Have a good night.